This morning we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Your handout, which you can use to follow along in this sermon, says 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 7. It's 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 7. If you could change that at the top, that would be great. We are in an extended passage on Christian giving. We are going paragraph by paragraph through 2 Corinthians, and beginning in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul begins talking to the Corinthians about a special offering that they were collecting. Now, you may notice that the title of this sermon today contains an ellipsis. That's the three dots at the end of the title. An ellipsis is what we place when we want the reader to supply the content or when we've left an omission in our content. And so the title has an omission in the content. It reflects the hesitation of many Christians to finish the sentence, including myself, to both finish the sentence and to proclaim this sentence as truth. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly, sow liberally, reap liberally. There's a real hesitation to finish that sentence. And it's because there are people in our day who are unscrupulous preachers that preach that the more you give to God via their ministries, the more you get from God. The wealthier you make God's minister, the wealthier God makes you. They really say these things. And they do not try to hide their chauffeured limousines and their Lear jets. In fact, they parade those out in front of the public as evidence that their gospel that they're preaching is true. And it's at least working for them. But due to their presence, we are all uncomfortable with finishing, I believe, the title of today's sermon. Sow liberally, reap liberally. And if we do say that, we are quick to put in some qualifiers. Qualifiers are limits as to what our statement can mean. Yeah, but are they biblical qualifiers? That's what I want to examine today. Do you see the Bible saying anywhere to reap liberally means this, but not that? Because here's some of the qualifiers we sometimes use. When the Bible says you will reap liberally, it means that you will reap spiritual blessings, not material blessings. Is that in the Bible? Is that in today's text? I want you to be thinking. Does it say, when it says reap liberally, that God is talking about spiritual blessings and not material blessings? The other qualifier that we will put into it is that when the Bible says you will reap liberally, it means that you will reap liberally around the throne of Christ in heaven, not materially here on earth. Is that a biblical qualifier that arises out of this text? Now, I will agree that the promises of God are primarily eternal promises, that Abraham is noted in Hebrews 11 to have died in faith, not having received the promises. He did not receive the land. He did not become a nation. He had not been a blessing to all the nations of the world at the time of his death. He died in faith, seeing the promises afar off, and embraced them. That is the nature of faith. And so I do agree that the Bible does teach that the ultimate promises of God are fulfilled in eternity. But when we are dealing with a specific issue about Christian giving of material possessions, and that text specifically says that those who sow liberally will reap liberally, is there anything in the text that says, well, that's a spiritual reaping, that's an eternal reaping, that's nothing here? Because those are the qualifiers we often put in there. And here's my proposal. If either of those two qualifiers are yours this morning, the text today is going to give you an alternative that I think you're going to find much more satisfying and much more biblical. Let's read the text together. We're going to read one verse into next week's text. I'm kind of splitting a paragraph in half. But I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and I'll read through verse 8. Now concerning the ministering of the saints to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boasted to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all, may have an abundance for every good work. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would teach us. I pray, Father, that you would open up the generosity of our hearts to your work and to you personally. And Father, when the poor are in front of us, might we be giving people, and might you give us all bounty that we can abound in these good works. And Father, all sufficiency in our daily lives for our own needs. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the text, help us to be changed by it, help us to be obedient to what it commands and demands of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul acknowledges the fact that his encouragement may not be needed at this point to the Corinthians. He's already written to them twice about it, at least, maybe more. He knows a lot about them. And there's been a fairly huge victory in the church in Corinth regarding a recent letter that he sent condemning some problems in the church, making some judgments, and they corrected and amended their ways. And he said in verse number 1, "Now concerning the ministry of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." The original word for superfluous, you might have unnecessary. Other translations would be extra or extraordinary. It's just beyond. It is extra for me to write this to you. Is basically what the apostle is saying. He acknowledges that, you know, my encouragement may not be needed, but they're getting it anyway. So he goes on to say that he recognizes their zeal from a year ago. That, you know, this was their idea to enter into this collection for the saints, and this was something that they had wanted to do. Now, we've been talking about this collection for the past several weeks. If you're visiting today, I'll just say a few things about it. It was a collection that the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean Sea were taking up to send back to Jerusalem, to the Jewish church in Jerusalem to help them. In Acts 11, we first see this happening in Antioch, where it says in Acts 11:27, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So, you know, there's a record in Acts 11 of this collection. We also have a record in Romans 15 of the collection, where it says, "For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia," that would be Greece, and Macedonia would be to the north of Greece, "to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and their debtors they are." In other words, the Gentiles are debtors to the Jews. "For if the Gentiles have been partaker of their spiritual blessings, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So Paul writes to the Romans. He says, you know, Achaia and Macedonia, they were giving to the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And it's right that they do that, because they have been blessed through the spiritual inheritance of Israel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming through the lineage of Israel to save Jews and Gentiles alike. And so if the Gentiles have been blessed spiritually, they ought to minister materially. It's just good. It's right. And that's a statement that occurs well within our dispensation. At the end of the book of Romans, I take it to be an attitude that we ought to have today towards Jewish believers, that we would readily and quickly minister to them material things, because we have been partakers of their spiritual blessing. Corinth decided to participate in that. And not only did they decide to participate, but their decision provoked others. Look at verse number 2. It says, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia," that's Greece, where Corinth was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So now get this, you all know what's been going on in Corinth between Paul and Corinth for the last couple of years. There have been problems after problems after problems. But there's kind of a sneak peek as to what the Apostle Paul, how he was behaving in light of those problems. Was he going around all Macedonia to Achaia saying, "Man, you know, this church in Corinth, you've got to pray for them. They've got all kinds of problems. And I wouldn't rely on them for any collection, because, you know, where the treasure is, where the heart is, there the treasure is also. And their heart is not right." No, he's not doing that. He is putting Corinth in the best light possible throughout all Macedonia as he talks about, well, let me tell you what the Spirit is doing in Achaia and in Corinth. The Spirit has led them to participate in this offering. And of course, Corinth being a wealthy city due to their location, not everybody was wealthy in it, but there were some very wealthy people, both in the church and in the city. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, that the church had wealthy people in it. Macedonia is just stirred up because what the apostle is saying, this good light that he is casting on Corinth. Paul knows that they committed to this, but to assure that Paul's confidence was not found in vain, to be vain or empty, he is sending encouragement. He says in verse number 3, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Incidentally, the word boasting is like the word pride. I want my children to take pride in their work, but I don't want them to be proud individuals. So it's a word that has flexible meaning. Boasting is just simply a confident assurance. And some of you boast all too quickly on the athletic field of competition, and you have too much assurance. And at the end of the event, that is very evident. So boasting can have positive and negative. It's just a confident statement. And Paul said, "I don't want this confident statement that I've been making about you to be empty, to be vain. We and you are in this together. We're all going to be embarrassed if the Macedonians show up and you have nothing. We're in this together." So. He's sending these brethren. We counted them last week. There's three of them that are going. Titus, the friend who is known for the gospel everywhere, and then another faithful servant as well, elected by the churches. Consider the cost of this measure, sending three people to help shore up an offering effort. Three people traveling, three people away from work. And that's not all the people that are going to accompany this offering effort. I mean, this is an extensive effort to collect and to encourage this offering. So, he's sending these people just to encourage, just to make sure his boasting is not empty. Now, as we look at Paul's concern, I want you to consider this principle in point number 2. Stingy churches are a matter of shame to the body of Christ. We and you will be ashamed, and rightly so, in verse number 4. "Lest if the Macedonians come with me, find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." There's an assertion. This church is going to participate, and then you show up, and there's pennies in the offering plate. Stinginess on the part of God's church. It's a matter of shame. A wealthy church that does not give. To avoid this shame, Paul organizes a small contingent of brothers to organize and encourage their generosity. And boy, doesn't that sound like a conflict? I've got some people coming to encourage your generosity. It sounds a little bit like doublespeak. Sending three men and some letters and warnings that others are going to come and see what we've given, and you're still calling this an encouragement of generosity. But you know something? Just because somebody had to encourage you to do it does not remove the generosity of your gift when you do it. And it's still generosity. It's still generous. And we all need motivation at some times for some things. And it is only the perfectionist in us who not only wants to be the generous person, but wants to be the one who thought of the idea and carried through the idea all on our own, all the way through, standing on our own 2 feet. It's only the perfectionist in us that resents somebody having to come along and encourage us. But the fact is, we need encouragement. And the fact is that after a brother encourages you, and you comply, God still chalks it up to your generosity. So it's not doublespeak here. You may need encouragement in your life to be generous. And people may send three brothers from afar to encourage this church. And they may promise to send even more and send letters and be talking to us steadily about being generous. It does not remove the generosity of the act. Also, the other thing to notice is that a systematic program of giving over time avoids giving grudgingly at the last minute. And we see that in verse number 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And so what difference does it make to collect this offering over time, gradually? Well, if you don't, it's going to be a grudging offering. Because, you know, we all have ideas of what we ought to be participating in. And if we have not been laying up in store over time, it's going to hurt when we suddenly try to come up with the funds at the last minute. It's going to hurt. And I see this principle in my own life all over the place. My bank collects my property taxes and my property insurance over time. And it's just a joy. I mean, you know, you get the statement and you see on there, paid by bank, you know, from the insurance company, or paid by bank on the tax statement. Oh, it's just a joy. We use the envelope system for paying bills. So, you know, we're putting away $40 a week, I think it is, for LP gas. And, you know, when that LP contract comes due in September, for those of you who live in the country or don't have natural gas pipe to your home, you know, you get a big discount for paying in advance. And but the bill is like twice as high as it was 5 years ago now. And it's an outrageously expensive bill. But you know something? The fact that the money is there in an envelope and we can just pull it out and, you know, put it in a checking account and then write a check, it just makes even paying that nasty bill a joy. You know, just there's just a sense of just, oh, okay, it's all covered. And so when a church family takes it up to do a great work of generosity for another church in Jerusalem, say, and it's going to be a huge project, there is wisdom to spreading out the collection effort. There is wisdom that says this offering should be, you know, somewhere up in this neighborhood, and that means we're going to have to do this much every week all year long. There's wisdom of that, and then it facilitates joy at the time of payout. I mean, you go to the bank and you withdraw that big stack of money for the brethren, and man, there it is, and you just write the check. Huge check. Look at what God has done. There's no grief about it at all. The alternative is the collection party arrives and we are unprepared. We are mad at ourselves, mad at the collectors, and we do a hurry-up offering, and it's just all a matter of grief and stinginess. So Paul turns now. He's been addressing the church, and he's just given some fairly simple, straightforward principles about giving and participating in this offering. But now he turns to the singular, third person singular, in verse number 6, and he talks about the individual. And I'll just go to point 3 here. God has instituted principles of sowing and reaping. And this is the individual he is talking to. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Okay? So it's a principle of sowing and reaping. And the principle is this: the one who gives liberally to God reaps liberally from God. You give liberally to God, you reap liberally from God. This is a principle, and I believe that it's a restatement of Proverbs 11:24 and 25. Listen to Proverbs 11:24 and 25. "There is that scattereth, yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." So this proverb just says, you know, there's these people, they just scatter their goods, they just scatter their blessings, and yet they increase. And then there's the person who withholds more than he ought to withhold, and yet it tends to poverty. "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself." And Paul brings this into a conversation on Christian giving in the New Testament church in Corinth, the Gentile church. Now, we all know that the Old Testament is full of all kinds of physical wealth promises to the nation of Israel, a physical nation, physical descendants of Abraham. And it's physical wealth and prosperity that I believe was yet to be realized in the kingdom in its fullest sense. But there was this principle that as Israel obeyed God, they would be physically blessed. Let me just read one of many. Malachi 3:10. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer of your crops, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, its time in the field. saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. But these were promises to physical, national Israel, and they were specific to them, and promises that Israel will one day be in obedience to God and will be great among all the nations. I don't take these promises to apply to the church today. I don't have to take them to apply to you physically, individually, today. But what is interesting is that Paul is bringing forward the principle from Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 and applying it to a Gentile church in Corinth. And the principle is that of generous sowing and generous reaping, and I'm telling you it applies to us today. It's an agricultural illustration at its heart. What farmer would be stingy in sowing seed when he knows 3 months from now the crops are going to replace that seed and plus provide his livelihood? If he's going through saying, boy, I don't want to give this effort too much seed because I need my seed. No, you give this, you know, liberally all the seed the ground needs to get you all the crops you can get out of the ground, because you know, you expect that you will get your seed back plus your livelihood out of it. And so that's the idea. The person who sows liberally reaps liberally, and obviously the person who is stingy in planting the seed is stingy in how he reaps. Now, a few of you hear that and you get a wrong idea about God. You hear sermons on giving and God's blessings and increase, and so you decide you're going to increase your giving for a month or two and test God. You know, let's see if this newfound sorcery works. You mean to tell me that I can control how God gives to me by giving to God first? I can control God now. I can control my livelihood right there in the offering plate. And you try it for a few months, and let me tell you something, you are doomed. You are Simon the Sorcerer. You wish to purchase the Holy Spirit for your own means, to control your destiny, to control how your life is played out. This passage is not about controlling God's manner and means of giving in your life. Okay? Let me eliminate a few ideas. This passage is not about forcing God's hand to provide you with material wealth for your own enjoyment. But neither is this merely spiritual liberality from God. I cannot read verse number 8 and say with certainty that this does not include material goods from God right now in this life. Look at verse number 8. After saying, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully, so each one give in verse number 7. And it says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all, may have abundance for every good work. There's nothing in this text that says material goods in this life are not involved. I believe they are involved. Quite the opposite. I believe material provisions of God are involved. So, if this passage didn't speak of that, it seems to be a rather tricky passage, does it not? It's been talking about you providing your material blessings, and don't worry about it, God is able. But, you know, nothing material, it's all spiritual. It just seems like a tricky passage if we start treating it that way. And here's the other thing I want to eliminate. This passage does not push these promises forward into heaven. The grace of God that abounds to you in verse number 8 supplies your needs in order that you have all sufficiency and you will have abundance for every good work. I don't think that's saying you're going to have a lot of possessions in heaven to do good works in heaven. I think that's saying you're going to have abundance of possessions now to do good works now. So, the simplest reading of this text seems to be it is dealing with material goods, and it is dealing with material goods in this life. And we're going to get into verse number 8 next week, so I do reserve the right to correct myself next week as we go further into the text, okay? And I do commission you as sheep of this church, sheep of Jesus Christ, over whom I preside as under-shepherd, I commission you this week to read this text and to see if I'm wrong as I make these conclusions, if my theology is defective here. But here it is. Those who are liberal towards God will receive material goods liberally from God in this life in order that they will have an abundance to accomplish more good works for God in this lifetime. See, now I'm not seeing here a wealthy lifestyle, health and wealth. Let's reread verse number 8 again here, one more time. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having, what's that next word? Sufficiency? What do you have, Tony?
All sufficiency.
All sufficiency, yeah. All sufficiency. All sufficiency. In all things. Now, what is sufficiency? Is sufficiency your own private Learjet? Is sufficiency lots of money? No, sufficiency is you have what you need, right? Okay, so in terms of your lifestyle, in terms of what I'm seeing there in verse number 8, you're going to get by. Everything you need. Nobody's going to starve here. So in terms of your lifestyle, in terms of the things that you need, all sufficiency. But then let's keep reading. In verse number 8, it says, in all things, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, where does the abundance come into this promise? It comes into the ability to participate in good works. So what this is promising is nobody's going to starve. But when that next opportunity comes up to glorify God in great ways, you will have all abundance to participate. You give according to God, as God has prospered you. You give according to your heart, with a glad heart. You give liberally, and God will give you all sufficiency, and He'll prepare you with another load to minister on the next opportunity. Now, the greedy in this congregation are saying, oh. It's like, oh, that's all. Getting by. Oh. The wicked in this congregation are starting to plan. Let's see, now how can I set a pattern of giving and getting and then all of a sudden pull the plug on the giving and just kind of keep a couple cycles of getting, you know? Kind of like giving God a head fake, okay? I'm a giver, giver. Oh, not anymore, you know? And you know, let me tell you something. It doesn't work. He's omniscient, right? There's that word omniscience. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows your actions before you do them. And He's not going to play any games. This is talking about God's blessing to those who give liberally, and He will bless you with the ability to give again, and He will promise you all sufficiency in all things. This all sufficiency, I think it's like, it's not, it's later on, but in your notes, but it's like Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. That sounds like a lot of our lives, doesn't it? There's fallings, there's failures, but there's not an utter cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen his seed begging bread. Now, you can come up to me and say, well, you know, let's talk about hypothetical situations of this poor pastor in this poor country, and maybe he starves to death. You know, I don't know how to answer that. But the promise of the theology is that the righteous are not forsaken by God in this life. Yeah, that doesn't exempt you from martyrdom. You could be locked up in a prison and starve to death there. I take it that would be a great blessing eternally. But the principle is here, that God takes care of the righteous. And I'm seeing it in this text. I'm seeing all sufficiency. You have what you need. This passage encourages you to be characterized by faith and by liberality. You know, I see us so often, and I'm speaking from my own life as well as some of yours. God blesses us with sufficiency and then some. And then we go out and we take on some consumer debt and we check out of the liberality toward Him. And I'm, you know what? Those games just simply don't work. And you know something? Some of you might earn more annually than the person in the pew next to you. And yet their life is characterized by liberality and generosity and prosperous giving, I should say. Not prosperity in the sense of, you know, being rich. But they make less than you, but there's just an abundance coming out of their life. You know, they're people that you say, what are you bringing me food for? Yeah, I know we're busy. Yeah, I know we've been sick. Or yeah, I know we've had some needs. But what are you doing going to the grocery store and buying all this nice food and bringing it to my house for? I know what I make and I know what you make. What, you know, why are you always inviting people over to your house and showing hospitality? Why do you, as busy as you are, take your day off to go and observe your brother the way it is? And there's just, you know, it doesn't add up. It's like, you know, there's people who earn so much less and do so much more for God. And there's such an abundance to their life. And you know, I'm sure when they pay their bills, they have the same challenges you and I do and the same frustration. But I believe this. I believe that by the grace of God, they can reconcile it all joy. Because they are serving their brother, they are serving their sister, they are giving to poor Christians throughout the globe. And while they face the same nonsense that you and I face trying to make it all balanced, they can reconcile it as joy, and they have abundance, and they will have abundance again. Some of you are simply generous beyond your means. Others of you are stingy, perhaps. And I've seen stingy people, and you know something? Their life just smells of wantonness. The stress of finances is the reigning theme in their lives. Be a liberal giver. The principle is there, and God will give liberally to you. When you give to God's work, also consider the impact of the disposition of cheerfulness. Verse number 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So the apostle is not saying, here's what you should give. The pastor is not coming to your house saying, okay, brother, sister, here's what you ought to be doing. Okay? It says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. It would be of greed for necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the gift is not as important as the attitude. Isn't that true? For my birthday and for other miscellaneous gifts, I get Dove chocolate bars. I love Dove chocolate. Milk chocolate, dark chocolate, doesn't matter, but especially milk chocolate. And Dove chocolate bars are just great. They're, you know, under $1 at most stores. And my children will get those for my birthday. Now, let's just imagine they come into the kitchen and a Dove bar. I wanted to get a squirt gun, but Mom said it's your birthday and I had to get you something, okay, you know. And they slam it down on the table, and there's tears boiling in their eyes because they are mad that they didn't get to get their squirt gun. I'm 43 years old. You know, I could buy my own Dove bar. Whatever their gift is, if that's their heart attitude, it just ruined it, didn't it? I mean, there's just simply no approval. I think that when it says the love of God here, it's not about the approval of God. God loves a cheerful, God approves a cheerful giver. I think that's the idea of the love here. And, you know, but when they give it, you know, it's just this week, you know, one of them was at camp and bought me a Dove bar, okay? You know, just buy Dad a Dove bar. And I thought that was sweet. And I know where he got the money, you know. And with that money from me, he got 3 for himself and 1 for me. But you know what? Hey, it's proportional giving, and I was delighted. I just, you know, I was like, hey, thank you. That's great. And it's the heart. It's the cheer. It's the love. And when we give to God, I mean, he's already given. He knows where that came from, where that money in your hand came from. And yet he delights in it. It's only a proportion that you're giving, but he delights in it. It's the heart. And he absolutely loves that. And it says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, we saw this a couple weeks ago, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he does not have. And, you know, God knows your situation. And he knows the arguments in your hearts, and if you are being stingy with God, and you're complaining about, I got into this financial situation, and then this happened, and here's the overall picture, and it's just not going the direction it should go, and based on that, I'm not getting this, I'm getting half the Dove bar. You know, and, you know, his teeth marks in. It's accepted according to what you have, not what you don't have. If there first be a willing mind. Would you have purposed in your own mind, it says here, in your own heart this week in this passage? So, don't give with grief. Here's an illustration of grief. Look at Deuteronomy 15 with me, please. Deuteronomy 15. I want you to spend 3 minutes in Deuteronomy 15, maybe 5, and then we will we'll conclude here this morning. But Deuteronomy 15. Here's a great illustration of giving with grief that I think I can relate to the more I understand about Jewish culture. Deuteronomy 15, verse number 1, says, at the end of every 7 years, this is, oh, by the way, this is more civil law in the nation of Israel. We understand that the Old Testament was ceremonial law, how to worship. It was moral law, the mind of God. It was also civil law. And so we don't follow these civil laws today, but it's a civil law for God's nation. It says at the end, with some very spiritual overtones in it, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. In other words, you can be wealthy above all the nations. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. There's more of those promises to Israel we see in the Old Testament, right? And we've just seen that God has just said, okay, every 7 years, it all goes back. It doesn't matter who owes you what, you just cancel the debt. Unbelievable, but that's the way that God said to do it. And he said, it's my release. I'll take care of this. Verse 7. If there is any, I'm in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut up your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. Now, that is giving with grief. Let's put ourselves in the setting just a little bit. You're an Israeli man. You have cared well for yourself. You've cared well for your family. You have worked hard, you have handled money responsibly, and you have means. You are a man of means. A poor man of your nation comes up to you and asks for a loan because he has needs. He is poor, he is destitute. He or his family are starving. He has reached a point of dire need. He has his family assets, his family land. He can put up his collateral. He approaches you with his need. But you're a businessman and you're smart. That's how you got where you are. What kind of men are typically in need of money? Are they hardworking, industrious men, typically, that know how to manage money and manage debt? Or do they tend, by and large, not in every case, I'm not trying to be cruel here, but do they tend to be lazier people who maybe don't know how to handle money? And who's going to be the most likely to pay you back? The hardworking, industrious person who handles money well, or the lazy person who doesn't handle money well? Who's going to struggle to pay you back? So, you know, you're a businessman and your antenna are up. This guy is poor for a reason. What is the reason? Has God just brought this in his life? Or is this the wages of his own behavior and his own lack of character? Your antenna are up. You're a businessman and you're smart. And let's make it a little bit more juicy now. Okay? Not only is this man poor and therefore potentially lazy and a poor handler of money and unlikely to pay you back, but next year is the seventh year. I mean, he's approaching you 2 months before the seventh year. I mean, in 2 months, you're going to say, okay, can you pay me back? No, okay, all bets off. I guess I got to walk away from it because it's the Lord's release. And now God's going to replace the money that you have taken from my hand and not repaid me. Everything in your business mind and everything in your humanly sinful greed and distrust of the promises of God is screaming you at that moment, wash your hands of this man, get away from this man, get busy, make an appointment. Oh, that's, you know, let's get together at 6 o'clock tomorrow and I'll make myself scarce. And you're telling yourself, I'm throwing this money down a rat hole again. But God says it's not that simple. Your success does not come ultimately from your industry and financial aptitude, but Deuteronomy 15:10 says, for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. So to give in grief in Deuteronomy 15 is to give with an evil eye towards this poor brother, not trusting the promises of God and just having all this resentment and trying to avoid it at all costs, the giving of the gift. And Paul says to the Corinthians that let you are to give as you purpose in your heart, not grievingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Do you really believe? Do you really believe as you give that God will supply all your needs sufficiently? Do you believe that He is going to give you liberally the opportunity to participate in giving again? It comes down to a matter of faith. So how abundant is your life towards God today? I am not calling you to a life of riches and to a life of big homes and fancy cars. I am calling you to a life of sufficiency in your needs and abundance in your giving. Calling you to a life of hard work and careful stewardship in order that you may lavish it all on God and God's people. One more verse of Scripture, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that need. So you labor to have to give, Ephesians 4:28. It's not labor to have and to have and to have and to have and have more. It's labor to have to give. And that is the pattern that we are seeing here again today. Are you freely giving to God, or are you stingy? Does your conscience condemn you for what you do not give? Yeah, I put forward this understanding today of finances. Those who are stingy toward God reap stingy financial lives and reap stingy Christian stewardship from God. I don't see any way to explain that understanding away. And I don't know what anecdotal or hypothetical situations you can throw at me to try to get me to explain how this plays out in real life. The text is before us. I see no other answer. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen his righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we stand before this text, at least I'm standing before it, in awe of the implications of it for our lives. And Father, I think every one of us must be standing here thinking about all of the missed opportunities of stewardship that we in our greed and distrust of you have passed through. Lord, I do pray that we as individuals, as together as we as a church, would be generous toward you. And I pray, Father, that you would be honored and that you would approve of our generosity, of our liberality, and that, Father, you would give us opportunities to do it all again and through it all provide every need. Father, we love you. Bless the reading of this text. Bless the preaching of it. Lord, might it accomplish in hearts and lives exactly what you have intended. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.